Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we come before you this morning again thanking you for another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that your Word is the issue in our lives, the Word being the person of our Lord as well as its thinking. And of course it all relates back to the divine decree and your perfect integrity. And the purpose for our existence on this planet is to demonstrate your perfect integrity and faithfulness. And empirically demonstrate to the angels that you are faithful in regardless of the accusations that were made by the opposition. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word as it was recorded in the prophecies. And remember, a prophecy is a printout or pre-disclosure or a disclosure of the divine decree. It's basically God leading an individual who has the gift of prophecy. In that case, it was during the ritual plan of Israel to have awareness of what God had already determined to be true. Remember, prophecies don't actually forecast what will happen necessarily in the sense that of the decree, because the decree has everything simultaneously. Remember, that's the thing we have to realize about the decree. The decree, that's why the concept of the computer is a good analogy, because in a computer, the computer completely resolves the problem and then there's a printout. So the computer's completely finished, which is why Jesus characterizes himself as the Alpha and the Omega. The entire process is finished from God's point of view. And it happened in an instantaneous point of time in what we refer to as eternity, which is really not eternity. It's just because time doesn't exist in that space. Time is an artifact of the universe. So in an instantaneous point, when at which point previous to that, or if it's such, again, a false concept, God determined our escrow and all the assets associated with each individual who would believe in Jesus. And then the whole thing rolls out, and the printout starts, and that starts in, probably, if you want to view it, starts back with the angelic angels at some point, somehow. And real time, in the contemporaneous time with us, if you want to view it as contemporaneous, it starts with Adam and the woman in the garden, Genesis 1. So it prints out from that point forward. So Jeremiah is simply recalling what had been told to him about the prophecies, and that's his confidence. Says, I recall God's word of truth to my thinking and it gives me confidence. So there you have faith plus faith, which is doctrine. When you believe it is hope. That's 1 Corinthians 13:13. Because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provisions never cease. So here we see we're here on the basis of God's grace, which is deployed to us as mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is grace that's deployed towards creatures that have no inherent capacity. In other words, we're in a position of complete and total weakness. That's the definition of depravity. Before God, we can do nothing. Now, before individuals, we can function appropriately. That's why Adam and the woman clothed themselves with the fig leaves. They could deal with each other's issues, but they had a problem when it came to God. So what did they do? They ran and hid. Because God wasn't put off by their fig leaves. But God God never condemns. That's the real thing we got to realize here. God doesn't condemn. God foreknew it. It was all in the protocol. In fact, as we've stated recently and it highlighted, and it's a good thing to have in your head all the time, is that God always turns the curse into a blessing. So you always have to look at how is this event in my life? It's a disaster. You know, if you look at it from the natural perspective, how is it good going to come from it? And we don't necessarily even know how in so many cases, but still God has a plan. And for people who persist in the plan, God is working everything together for the ultimate good. So somewhere in that place of complete and total disaster is God's grace. And he's coming through for us because we're here. Remember, we're here for the purpose of demonstrating God's grace. That's why we exist. The angels made the accusation against God. And they said, it's unfair for you to condemn us to this lake of fire because of our malfeasance. And God says, oh, all right, I'll create a group of creatures who are going to be completely disconnected from me in a position of total weakness. And I'm going to make a way for them to have a relationship with me that I secure. Now that was amazing, because here's God demonstrating a characteristic of his integrity that he'd never displayed before. Why? He hadn't had failure to deal with. So we're here as the answer to that. And that's our whole perspective. So when we get upset about our failures, we're missing the point. Our failures are the reason we're here. And God's grace ultimately overwhelms those failures if we choose to apply it. And of course, that's a doctrinal concept. That's what he's doing here. His mercy never fails. His grace provisions never cease. Why? They're renewed every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Therefore, why? I have hope in him, and he's good to those who wait on him. And we're looking, the next segment we're looking at is why waiting works. As a way of what you could characterize this lesson as if we get there. And the principle is that God always vindicates truth. And waiting on truth always works because God always vindicates truth. Now, it may take a long time, and you may be physically dead before it happens. But that's not a problem, because God solved that problem before, too, in Jesus, right? Because he who lives and believes in me will never die. So it's not your problem. And we're going to note that in Revelation, right? At the end, God says, don't worry about people being good or bad. It's not your problem. It's my problem. I'll deal with that when I get there. And he's going to. God's got it completely covered, and there's nothing that is not vindicated from God's perspective. But remember, his agenda is always to save the maximum number of people. That's his agenda. God desires that all men be saved. And his grace will continue to abound to that end until such time as he's prevented from that by negative volition. I mean, I have a point. This is a principle that comes out of analyzing how things played in the Old Testament. And the segues that occur in history revolve around negative volitional processes. So, for example, the flood. The flood occurred when there was locked in negative volition, and there were eight people who hadn't gone negative yet that would have had they been left there. And then God stops that program with the flood where he wipes everybody off except the eight who are on the ark. So that's a civilization change. And those kinds of things occur, not often, but in a catastrophic manner periodically in the system when God actually preserves his people through a cataclysm. That's going to happen again at the end of the tribulation. So we're in a continuum here, if you will, and up until the end of the tribulation. That's what's kind of interesting about God's system. You know, the average person looks at it and says, well, everything is going along in a normal sense. You can project from the past into the future, and we can guess that this is the way things are going to be. But what they neglect to see is the fact that there was a catastrophe some time back, and that's not visible. It's a dislocation. It's like a step function in history. And then the thing progresses in a nice linear, relatively linear fashion. That's evolutionary. And everything is determined by evolution, right? And then suddenly, wham, there's another catastrophe where there's a step function. So the civilization changes are step functions in history that aren't visible when you're in the stream. And so that's why we have scientists to look out here and say, oh, well, why is this like this? Well, they don't recognize there's a step function, and all those dinosaurs were whacked. I correlate that with Satan's rebellion. And then you have another step function at the flood. You're going to have another step function coming up after the tribulation. And in fact, you almost say a step function occurs at the exit resurrection of the church. Because God's dragging his people out of here to save them from the hassle. It's going to come up. It's going to get so bad, he doesn't want us here. So we're gone out of here. Because he's protecting us. So his policy is always grace towards those who are, towards everyone. The positive or negative, his policy is grace. It's just that some take advantage of it. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner for Hebrews 12:2, where we have Jesus as the archon of faith and the winner, and Revelation 2:7, which we're referencing in the context of the early church, who were the fall. This is where the Jerusalem church fled, and of course this is the cradle of the church. Now you got to realize that's what this is. That whole region over there that's completely destroyed by Islam today was the cradle of the church. It's being decimated. It has been decimated, you don't pretty much have to say. And now the decimation is tracking in stream along. I mean, there's been some pushbacks along history that it's still tracking in stream in our direction. Satan is attacking God's people. Nothing new there. He says, Jesus told us, hey, if they love me, they're going to love you. They didn't love me, so they ain't gonna love you. So don't get too upset, but I've overcome them, remember? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So we gotta realize that's where we're at. We're in the devil's world, so it's nothing surprising that there's constant assaults coming on God, on the principles of God's word. That's the game we're playing. That's the game God is permitting to be played. Let's put it that way, for now. So winners are the unknown unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, and we'll note this again too, who are targets of God's grace imputation, and one of the reasons why God continues to support the human race in the devil's world. Remember, he wants maximum number of believers, plus, in addition to that, what's the other component? Epinosis doctrine. Maximum number of winners. Because God's glorified by what he can give. It's all about what he can give. The more he can give, the better. Because that's in compliance with his policy. So we're presently studying the portfolio of invisible assets with, where God gives every believer on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. See, that was what made it possible. The cross is the inflection point of history because everything hinges upon Jesus' work. Remember, when Adam and the woman were kicked out of the garden in Genesis 3, we have, in 3:15, we have the seed of the woman engaged in a conflict with the serpent. And that's right up there front and center as they leave the garden in the state of chaos, because they were in a state of perfection, now they're in a state of chaos where everything is at war with them because of the fall. The fall of the creation as well as their fall. So they're dealing with that adversity now, but the winner, the strategic winner of that whole process was Jesus. The seed of the woman is displayed to them. The seed will, he will slam his foot, but he will crush his head. That's the battle. That's the angelic conflict. That's why everything is running along right now. And remember, we're in the devil's world, so the devil's in charge. And so God's permitting the devil to run the show within certain limitations, those rules. You know, so Satan does violate the rules on occasion, but generally speaking, God restrains him under his overruling will in those situations. So, all based on Jesus' work and conveyed unto believers on the basis of grace and faith at salvation. That's when we get the down payment. Salvation, grace, and then as logistical grace as we live in life and time, and then as spiritual maturity as the escrow in the form of super grace and ultra super grace per James 4:6 and Ephesians 2:7. So God's desire is to absolutely overwhelm us with grace. But we can only be overwhelmed with grace when we are compliant with his word. That's the thing. In other words, grace targets doctrine. If you're going to have God's grace for salvation, what do you have to believe? What's the doctrine? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And if you want then greater grace, what's the mandate? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Walk by means of the Spirit. See, that's the mandate. So you walk in that, and God leads us the right way when we do that automatically. Holy Spirit directs our thinking. And everything we do, he directs. Every one of our steps are directed when we're in the plan of God under the power system that he created and implemented through Jesus. So we noted last time that the mature believer submits to and complies with that protocol plan with the result that they receive the escrow blessings for time by functioning in the spiritual reality of the primary positional assets by means of doctrine, Hebrews 10:38. My righteous one shall live by means of faith, doctrine, in that context. Remember the word pistis, objective sense, that which is believed, doctrine. So the information that we receive from God's word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes the basis of fact and the basis of our accurate perception of reality. Now, remember, we're in the devil's world, so the devil's all about obscuring this and obfuscating it. So he's trying to create, through propaganda, lies, deceit, any means possible, the believing of something else. We call that the lie. So you have the truth versus the lie, and these two function all through history. And the issue then becomes the free will of creatures relating to those two factors, truth or lie. So we have the principle of not by the use of overpower or strength, but by means of God the Holy Spirit, as in Zechariah 4:6. You see, the power system comes from God. Why? We can't do anything. We can only be a channel for the power of God. And how do we do that? Positive volition to doctrine. That's the challenge. And the problem is, so often we get off track, and we're going to note Moses. We already mentioned him last time, how he got out of line with the timing of God regarding Egypt and his role there as the one who would lead Israel from Egypt. So he had at that point he was recognizing his identity in association with God as the leader of Israel, who would lead them out of the land, and actually God was going to use him to start the first client nation. But he had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That happens to all of us. We have a zeal for God. So in other words, we want to do something for Jesus, is the case, or God, or depending on your point of view, or your concept of understanding at that point. In his case, it was God, because Jesus wasn't in view yet. So in our case, it's do something for Jesus. But on what basis? By a basis of might and power? No. On the basis of my Holy Spirit. You see, so we have to learn to wait. We sit and wait and learn the doctrine, and at the right time, when God's ready, and not until, we wait. And when He's ready, we move out. Under His authority, not ours. So that's what Moses had to learn. It took him 40 years. So this is in compliance with God's grace policy per 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is where Paul had the challenge. He had things he wanted to do for God, but God gave him a thorn in the flesh that prevented him from doing those things. And so he prayed that these things be removed from him. God says, no, not going to remove them from you. You're going to have to deal with that, because it isn't about you, it's about me. And Paul finally got it. And he said, well, for a while. You know, we all have issues with that too, because we remember and then we forget. And so Paul had to be reminded. But his conclusion here is, that most gladly, the last half of verse 9, I will therefore boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. So he got it right here. You know, Paul had his issues. You know, I mean, he was the point of the spear when it comes to doctrine, but at the same time, he was completely out of time with God with regard to Israel. And he went to Jerusalem against the directive will of God. He violated the mandate that God gave him to go west. And as a result, he got hauled west under the auspices of the Roman government, which eventually caused him to have to die. Well, in God's timing, of course, but he was not in freedom. He was under the authority of the Praetorian Guard in Rome. Now, they gave him a modicum of freedom, and he was permitted to do several missionary journeys, but at the same time, he was ultimately recalled back to Rome to face charges. And at one point, finally at the end, under Nero, he lost his head. But he knew that was coming, and that was God's will at that point. That had he made another choice, things might have been a little different. Just like us. We can make good choices, and we can make better choices. And we can make terrible choices. You know, and there's a continuum there. And God gives us the freedom to make whatever free choice we wish. And then He works through that choice to bring us to the highest best. But those choices have consequences. So a person makes a bad decision in a point of their life that can cause them to have downstream issues with regard to that choice that they're going to have to deal with. And that was his situation with regard to Jerusalem. Moses had the same problem, as we're noting. He had to run off to Midian for 40 years. 40 years of delay. Well, God wasn't concerned about that, because, you know, he's got it all covered. But, you know, that was in view, because he knew that Moses was going to make that call. So Paul understood this. He says, it just takes in consideration the fact that apart from God, there's no intrinsic good in man. In other words, we can't do anything. Grace says we can't do anything. And that the anger of a man, or righteous indignation of man, is no good, per James 1:20. So that means our motivation to do good outside of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and doctrine is out of line. It may at some point become the right thing to do, but it isn't right then. That's the thing you have to realize. And we've noted how all the God's people that we have much information about in the Word failed in this regard. So if there's any place we're going to fail, this is it. Everybody fails here. It's just a question of wanting to do the right thing, but you're wanting to do it at the wrong time. And in the wrong way. We know that this zeal for God is not according to knowledge, per Romans 10:2. This is talking about the Jews. This is Paul's statement about the Jews who he was one of at one point before he was called on the road to Damascus. And he said, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And so what was their problem? Verse 3. Not knowing about God's righteousness. In other words, they didn't understand righteousness by faith. They tried to establish their own. And as a result, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Why? They were trying to work to be good. They were caught up in legalism, the Mosaic law, and all of the corollaries that they added in their writings, the oral law. And that was the big issue they had with Jesus. Jesus came and he came to fulfill the Mosaic law. But they had all these other rules that they had set up and he didn't comply with them, and that's where they butted heads. And eventually they killed him because of that. And what happened as a result of their failure to orient back to the grace that was explained in the Mosaic law and substitute instead the legalism that was in the oral law, they rejected the person of Jesus. Because the oral law obscured him. They couldn't see him through the oral law. Because they had all these rules. And Jesus wasn't complying with that. So that blew them away. They didn't want to hear it. So, as a result, they missed the biggest factor in the whole process because of their desire to be good. Can you imagine? You want to be good so bad that you miss the whole point. Hello? That's what happens to us all the time. People want to be good so bad that they miss the point. What was the point, Grace? The point was Jesus on the cross resolving the problem. And that was all in there. It was all in there. But they didn't get it. It didn't fit with their idea. See? And since it didn't fit with their idea, they didn't think it was relevant. And they blew it off. A zeal for God without orientation to truth. Moses failed in this matter when he killed the Egyptian slave master and had to run to Midian to save his life, per Exodus 2:11-12. So remember, he killed the Egyptian slave master. It was not his job to do that. The issue is not simply about being right. It's also about being right in the right way at the right time for the right reason. How do you do that? By means of the Spirit. God's word recalled to your mind puts you in an orientation of grace. And as a result of that, you're not in a position of trying to make things right. You know that God will in his time when he's going to do it, and maybe you'll be involved and maybe not. But generally his people, he doesn't want his people involved with that. He's got that covered. He's not having a problem making things right. He can cause a hurricane or a tornado or whatever to make things right, and you won't have the collateral damage associated with that. You see, the principle is to recognize God's grace in the system, and when it doesn't change the fact that the deal what you're dealing with may be wrong. In fact, it probably is. It's just not your job to fix it. Well, there's boundaries, establishment boundaries. Those are the places where you have authority to fix it. The nation has establishment boundaries regarding criminality and attack from external forces. It's the nation's responsibility to have a police force and a military that's designed to protect its boundaries and its peace within. And if it doesn't do that job, it's neglecting its responsibilities and comes under censure from God. The next level back would be your house. Your perimeter of your property that you own. That's about demarcation. You have permission to defend that with a certain amount of power. Okay? Then your person, you have authority to defend that with a certain amount of power. And the state recognizes that, generally, if it has a clue. Sometimes these days with the state being such a nut case, it doesn't. But nonetheless, generally speaking, according to the word, it is a boundary of demarcation. So you have the capacity to defend yourself. That's why Jesus told his disciples to go get a sword. He didn't need one. But he told them, you go back, get yourself a sword. And they had two. He said, that's enough. That's all they needed. They didn't need them even. In fact, the only time they ever used that sword was to misuse it. All right? Hello? They didn't really need the sword, but they had the authority. And so he permitted them to have it. And not only did he permit them, he told them to get it. And there might have been a situation where it might have come into play. But it's not in the Bible if it did. All right? So it probably didn't. So in the principle of grace, God's people need to learn that they simply need to hold their position and wait on God. This is more true now than ever because we're in the church age, the age of the invisible hero. This is where things really segue into the power of God. Because it's all about His power and not ours. That's our back to our Zechariah passage. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. Invisible heroes deploy God's power not on their own, and as a result of is unknown by people, yet is well known by God. See, God knows what you're doing. People don't get it. So you're an enigma. See, 1 Corinthians 2:15. He who spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Why do you do this? Because you have the thinking of Christ. See, even Jesus was faced with this challenge. He's taken captive in the garden. After he prayed that that this cup would pass from him. And God obviously told him, no, it's going to happen. But when Peter cut off Malchus's ear, he tells Peter, what's with this? Don't you know that I have the power to summon a legion of angels to fix this? And you're going to help me out with a sword that you can't even wield properly because you missed his head? And he heals the guy's ear. And they move on. Because Jesus had submitted to the Father's will, not my will, but your will. And he was willingly going with them. If he had not, he could have summoned those angels. In fact, he could have spoken and they would have evaporated in a heartbeat. But that wasn't the mission. It wasn't about him. It was about grace. It was about God's policy. He was the crux of the matter. He was the fulcrum. And if he violated that protocol, that was amazing. It has to be a test. You think that wasn't a test for him? Especially when he just asked for it to be gone. Now he's got a chance to waste these people. But nope, not going to do that. We're going to go through the plan and we're going to allow them to put me on the cross where I'm going to die as a substitute for the entire human race. That's what had to happen. That's our Hebrews 12:2 passage. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. You see, that's the point. 2 Corinthians 6 we have also, it says, this is Paul speaking regarding salvation, and this is the context, verses 2 to 12. So at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. So this is God coming through for us continuously. Specifically in the context for the unbeliever. In their need for common and efficacious grace. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. Why is it now? You're alive physically. You're going to die. So you better believe in Jesus Christ before you do. Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. See, there's our mission. Let's not let what we do get in the way of our true mission, which is what? Witness. What is it? 2 Corinthians 5:18, 19, 20, 21. We are ambassadors for Christ, influencing people and entreating people to believe in Jesus Christ that they might be saved. See, that's what we're here for. So if you get in the way of this, which by taking up the wrong tools at the wrong time, you're going to find that you're an offense. And you're discrediting the gospel by virtue of your negative volition to grace. Out of a zeal for God. See, so it's misplaced zeal. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God with much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses. So this is Paul explaining the adversity that he faced on the various journeys that he spent, as well as being hauled off to jail. Well, not really jail, but under the authority of the centurion out of Jerusalem. Now that involved a shipwreck and a few minor details like that. You know, he got caught in a hurricane. In beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger, in purity and knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right and the left. See, it's all about God's power. To the glory and dishonor by evil report and good report regarded as deceivers and yet true. So people were accusing him of lying, accusing him of spreading falsehood, when the opposite was true, of course. Yet unknown and yet well known, that's a passage we've been referencing, as dying, yet behold, living, punished, and yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet rejoicing. So these are, this is the enigma. Sorrowful in the sense that he sorrowed that people were rejecting God's grace. It disappointed him. There were people who he loved that did not accept God's grace, at least when he knew about it. Now, it might have happened otherwise, but in his awareness, didn't happen. He wept for that. Because he knew that they were missing out on the huge, best opportunity, the greatest opportunity ever. That's to be our attitude. Poor yet making rich, having nothing yet possessing everything, there's an enigma. See, he was poor in the sense that he was destitute of certain things, he always had what he needed. That's God's promise. He will never leave you or forsake you. You're always going to have, and you may go through tests where that goes away briefly, or there's a brief testing point there, but in the final analysis, you're always going to have everything you need. But your point here is that you don't need it. If God allows it to be removed, you don't need it. And if he does allow it to be removed, he's going to put it back in a greater way than he did. You had it before, and you're going to understand it, just like Job did. So you're, at the same time, poor and rich. Rich because you know God's coming through for you when he's ready. Poor because at this moment I may have a loss in my life of some sort. Having nothing yet possessing everything. And then he challenges the Corinthians. This is the conclusion of the matter. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. And you are not restrained by us, but by your own emotions. See, their arrogance, the word affections here is splanknon. It's a Greek word that refers to the lower abdomen, and it's an autonomy for emotions. It's what they use to describe emotion. The heart was the thinking. The splanknon was the emotion, the gut. And if you think about it, when you get angry or upset, where do you get tight? In your gut. That's what that word means. In your emotions, in your arrogance, in your disorientation to grace, that you got all tight and angry with us even though we were communicating the best we could with you. See, that's our attitude. In this country, same situation. People are negative to truth, but we have to exhibit all these characteristics. It's not our job to fix the problem. It's our job to communicate the grace of God and not grow weary at it. Negative volition is not a factor. It's not supposed to be for us anyway. It's God's problem. He'll deal with it in his time if it's ready. You may ask, why does holding your ground in God's word and waiting on God work? The answer is because God's word's truth is so that the end God has to come through for anyone who stands in truth and remains steadfast. See, he's allowing the devil to attack and discredit the truth right now. That's what he's doing. That's part of the game. Permit the adversary to have his space. This is his space, the devil's world. In fact, we're out of here before he really takes a hold. I mean, that's the tribulation. There's basically no restraint. Right now, the Holy Spirit's restraining him through believers like you. Believers with positive listen to the Word of God are the restraining factor in the world today. But when you're gone out of here, and others like you, then there's no limit on that. That governor is off. The stops are removed. Pedal to the metal for Satan. And he's got a little bit less than 7 years to try to demonstrate that what the lie that he alleged in Isaiah 14, that he's God. And he's got about 3.5 years to try to actually do it in a positive way, which is a disaster because it's all tyranny. And in the last half, he just goes nuts because he knows he can't win. So then he tries to kill everybody. Satan has a love-hate relationship with people. He loves them with sentimentality, which isn't true love, and then he hates them because he can't get where he wants to go with them. He can't use them to get where he wants to go. And of course, God knows that. We can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, to him who overcomes. Overcomes. How do you overcome? Patiently waiting on God in the midst of adversity. When we stand and wait on God, we are standing where God's word tells us that the Lord God is eventually going to come to where we are. And when he does, he will defeat all opposition to the truth. See, in the end, God cannot permit the lie to be asserted. that's in the end game. In the final point is that the truth is asserted. But in the meantime, there's a whole lot of stuff going on that's not very fun. Well, from a certain point of view. When you understand it from God's point of view, it doesn't bother you at all, because you know that in the end, God's coming through for you. Now, you may well be in heaven when this happens, which means you don't care. But, you know, between now and then, you shouldn't be too concerned with it either. Except as the boundaries come down to you and your freedom. In John 16, we have, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. And in the world you will have trial, tribulation, adversity, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now, how did he do that? The cross. That looked like the greatest defeat in history. In fact, his disciples were destitute and they ran and hid in the city so that they couldn't be found, because they figured the Jews were going to come and get them too. And he's walking along the road to Emmaus, and he's listening to the disciples that were talking there, and they're relating to him the events, and they're talking about Jesus. And then he explains to them what's going on. And they were just lit up because they saw how God had come through for them. See, God takes what appears to be a loss and turns it into the greatest victory. He'll do that for you in your life. Very often, what you appear or think is the greatest loss will ultimately become the greatest victory. Because why? Power is perfected in weakness. See, the advantage of winning through God's power is there's no collateral issues. It's all grace. So, you didn't do anything to get it. It's given to you freely. It's maintained by God. So you don't have to do nothing to keep it. Except have one attitude. Hand open. I will willingly allow it to be removed, and I will be willingly allowed for it to be replaced in your time. Don't grasp for anything. God will give you what you need when you need it. And sometimes you just got to get rid of stuff because it's going to be baggage for you going down the road in your life. Things change. Certain periods of your life, you need certain resources. Other periods of life, you need different resources. Sometimes there's a transition. You know, we lived in a client nation where we've been abundantly blessed because of our association with people who were positive before us, but don't count on that. Things are going to be different because why? Negative volition. Are you going to be delivered in a negative volition? Yes. If you have positive volition in the midst of negative volition, it's not the prosperity from God is not going to be limited. You will be an enigma. That's Jeremiah. It's the branch that's sitting by the river and is getting water from underneath, from an unseen aquifer. And it's all dry. The river's dry. All the surface water's gone. But this plant lives. And prospers in the midst of the disaster of in the context of Israel, a famine. No food because there's no water. And remember, Israel lived in a unique situation because they depended on the winter snowfall to provide them with the spring rain and the water coming down the mountainside. So that's how, in fact, the Sea of Galilee is basically resulting from the water melt off the ice caps to the north. You know, you got these big mountains with lots of water on them. And of course, why does that happen? The water, the air comes off the Med, it goes upslope, and it rains. Where does it rain? On the high ground. And so down comes the water, and you've got the sea that's formed, not because it rains in the valley, you're down below sea level, it's dry as a bone. But the water is completely there, and it's a lake, in the middle of nowhere, in the desert. And out of that comes the Jordan River. Everything we talk about in the Bible happened there. Along those places. That's where Israel crossed over and back. It's where Jesus was. It's where Jesus was baptized. It's all watered by God's grace through the winter snowpack and the mountain rains. And when, guess what? When the wind changes direction, no water. No water. Now there is a prevailing wind, so it tends to have water. But that's the situation over there. It's really amazing. So he defeats all opposition. 1 John 4:4, "You are from God. I have overcome the world, because greater who he is in you than he is in the world." That's you with the Holy Spirit. And thinking of Christ. As a result of that this is with the result that our victory is by the product and consequence and grace production of God's victory. Got to always remember, it's about God's victory, not ours. We're only there in the process. We're a channel. I mean, that's the best way to view it. You are simply a channel for God's word and the truth. And your job is to just maintain your proper orientation in grace in the process. Because God's the one that has to defeat the battle. In fact, the battle, as we're noting, if we get to the next step, is spiritual. The real warfare is not what you see. It's not the people. They're just pawns, at most, if that even. Barely pawns. They're just there because of they have negative belief in the truth, and they're just there by default. They're not even there because they necessarily know what they don't know what they're doing. They're completely deceived. You can tell because you have some doctrine, and you can know. But most people have no clue. They're clueless about the situation. And they're deceived. And for us to get upset about that is to miss the whole point. Because God's going to solve that problem in His time when He's ready. Jeremiah, Revelation 22, this is a passage I was mentioning earlier. Let the one who does wrong do wrong. And the one who is filthy be filthy. And the one who is righteous practice righteousness. So there's your dichotomy of attitude towards God. Let him be. And the one who is holy be holy. So here's your choice. You can be good or you can be bad. You can be evil, you can be righteous. It's just let people be what they are. It's God's business. Behold, I am coming and my reward is with me. To render to each man according to what he has done. Okay, so there's going to be consequences for the choices. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. How do you wash your word? What word? The word. The washing of the water of the word. The analogy is that the word of God is what washes us. What's it washing? Our thinking. Our thinking has to be renovated. So our thinking is renovated by God's word. So the analogy is that we're washed with water with the word. We have positive listen to the word of God and the ministry of the Spirit, and the robes are washed. Now we have the alternative. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral, the murderers, the idolaters. This is all the negative volition. Everyone who loves and practices lying. All right? Outside. Why? No acceptance of God's word. It's not our job to deal with them. Who deals with them? Jesus. Nobody who believes in Jesus Christ is in that category. Because all believers are washed in their relationship with Jesus positionally. Experientially, they may be acting like those things, but they're not really considered. But God doesn't consider them that, even though they may act that way. They just don't have the doctrine, so they're negative to that point. But they're positive at the positional reality, so they have been washed. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? Well, you have been washed, but I need to wash your feet. What's that? Rebound. That's all. That's how you are washed. That's the starting point. When you're out, you get back into acknowledging the sin. And you move out with doctrine. So we see in this passage that other people's righteousness or unrighteousness is not our problem. It's God's problem. And He's going to deal with everyone appropriately in His time. See, that's the point. We got to realize that He's going to do the job in the perfect way for the maximum benefit of everybody at the right time. Remember, His agenda is not the same as ours. The wrath of man, don't forget that, the wrath of man does not perform the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God is what? That maximum number of people will be saved and come to the maximum capacity of doctrine in their souls. That's His agenda. Never take your own revenge, beloved, in Romans 12, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is how you respond to evil. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome the evil with the good. See, we're to stand there and be good regardless. You've got to do the right thing. Now, sometimes that requires doing things that you don't necessarily want to do, but it is what it is. And again, that's a boundary thing. But generally, principle, you're going to accomplish more by functioning in grace than you are by not. Because you're not going to become an obstacle to people's orientation. You know, that's what happens when you become a crusader. People start looking at the people and what they did and not what they stand for. Because they're out of line. Their righteous indignation did not perform the righteousness of God. It'd be better if they'd done nothing. Wait. God will come through in His time. This is the devil's world, so our responsibility is to mind our own business, hold our ground in doctrine, and wait on Him. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, taking up the full armor of God, Ephesians 6, Paul goes through the various artifacts of the soldier's uniform in the time the Bible was written, and explains the correlation between the various artifacts and the doctrine. So you have faith and hope and perseverance, all these various aspects of the spiritual life that correlate to various components that the soldier wore. The shield, the belt, the shoes, the helmet, all these components. And this is God's Word fitting you out so that you have the capacity to do what? Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand. See, our job is to wait. We do everything. We're ready. We're holding our ground and we're standing. Why? We're waiting for God to show up and really defeat the real adversary here, which we can't see. Well, you can see him through doctrine. That's Satan, the kingdom of darkness. It's not the people. The people are detail. 1 Peter 5:9, corollary. Resist him, that's Satan, firm in doctrine, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So everybody goes through the same adversities. The difference is how they respond to it. Some people react, some people respond. That's all the difference. Everything determines what your reaction is to the situation. God will come at the right time and defeat the lie and those associated with it, because He cannot permit the lie to continue to be asserted indefinitely. Having asserted our opposition to the lie, we just stand there holding our ground, waiting on Him to come through and defeat it in His time. Because sometimes things have to metastasize to the point where it's so bad that maybe they'll recognize the fallacy of their ways. Now, generally that's not what happens. That can. In other words, when people sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind long enough, there comes a point where they recognize that the sowing of the wind isn't accomplishing what they wanted. And so they are illuminated by their failure. That kind of is what happened to Paul. When he was struck down on the road to Damascus, he was blinded and yet he could see. He couldn't see empirically. His eyes were blinded. But in his head, he understood the doctrine. And he started recognizing, especially when Jesus said, you know, why are you persecuting me? You ain't even around. He said, but you're persecuting these people. You're chasing them down as they're trying to get out of Dodge, and I ain't going to let you go there. Remember, where were they going? Anatolia. That's how you get there. You know, you get out, you go up the, up to, you go north. North and east. You're up towards, you go through Syria, and then it's Turkey! Turkey was what Greece at the time. That's the churches. That's where they were running. They were trying to get out of Jerusalem because they were under such assault from the Jews, who, of course, Paul was perpetrating that. He was one of the hitmen. So God says, no, you're not going to chase these. You can have full authority where you have authority. Where's that? Jerusalem and Judea. And to an extent, Samaria. Not a lot, but some. But you get out of there, you get into Syria, no. You can't go there, you have no authority there. So God stopped him, right? That's why he was stopped. God was pressuring his people, the believers in Jerusalem, to leave because God knew that the place was going to be taken out by Titus. And he did not want any believer, there weren't any believers there when it happened. They were gone. They had evacuated the joint. They had 40 years to get out of Dodge. And they did. And so they formed up there north of Syria in what was Greece and is now Turkey. Okay? So that's Ephesus and Laodicea and all those churches that are in Revelation. Christian activists and rabble-rousers don't understand this, and the anarchists take advantage of it and try to parlay their confrontations into needless civil conflict, and that's how Satan destroys. See, remember, behind the scenes is the real reality. It's what's going on. Satan is the enemy of the client nation. Satan wants the United States destroyed. How can he do that? Civil war. So create an opportunity for there to be confrontation that takes, that metastasizes into the point where you have the various factions fomenting warfare that then that bleeds over into the rest of the community. And pretty soon you got a real war going on here, and it really kind of came out of nowhere. We really didn't need it. It's precisely what happened back in the 1800s. It was fomented by the rabble-rousers. And the people that had more sense didn't have enough sense to stop. So, whatever. So the Satan nation is under a huge, we're still under assault from that. It's not over yet. Satan is the one that's fomenting that. Be sober of spirit, 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone who to devour. How? How does he devour? No doctrine. It's always the people who have a zeal for God but not according to knowledge that are caught up in this fray. And they end up doing things they shouldn't do, and they really probably regret it later. But it's done, and you can't undo it, and the consequences are coming like a freight train. Now, some people just plain do want it because they're completely deceived. But they're all, everybody on both sides is operating in self-righteous arrogance. They both think they're right. They both think they're serving God. And truth of them, neither of them are. Now, one side is more accurate than the other. Yes, well, we give you that. But at the same time, your attitude is wrong. So you're not really helping the process. Wait. You see, hold your ground and wait. God's going to come through in His way. And that way, what's verse 9? Segue. How do we stop this? Resist Him with doctrine, knowing that you are being pressured by the same pressures everybody else. So we're all under this assault. And the tendency is in our righteous indignation to go do things that are out of line. And Satan's sucking people into it right now as we speak. So during his 40 years of herding sheep in Midian, Moses learned that even though he was on God's side, he could not fight the battle. He learned that he had to wait for God to win the battle, because the real battle that he and all believers are actually engaged in is spiritual, and the only one who can win that battle is God Himself. See, when we recognize that the battle is from God, you recognize that you don't have the authority or the power to win it properly. You can cause a dislocation and difficulty for yourself and others, but you really can't resolve the issue. Because the battle is spiritual. And it takes God's power, it takes Jesus actually, to solve it. And He's already done that, positionally, on the cross. Now, God hasn't chosen to place Him in authority yet. So He's waiting. Perfect example of this is David. David waited how long? 10 years at least. Long time. Between the time he was anointed to be the king and the time he actually took the throne. And he was given opportunity to kill Saul at least twice in that process. And he was actually encouraged to kill Saul twice by his men. Had he done that, he would have been completely disqualified from the job. God knew that he wouldn't. You see? Not David's job to be an activist. When God was ready to take Saul out, God took Saul out. Actually, God allowed Saul to take himself out. He fell on his own sword. All right? Exodus 14:13-14. Moses said to the people, this is on the way, this is after 40 years later. Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of God. In this case, this will be the deliverance. This is at the Red Sea. Which will be accomplished for you today, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today will never see them again forever. Why? They're going to the lake of fire. All of the Israelites are going to heaven. They were all believers. Everybody in that camp that left Dodge was a believer in Jesus Christ, as He was revealed. Everybody, no matter who they were. And there were Egyptians in the crew. It wasn't just, it was a multitude. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. See, Moses had learned the lesson that he didn't need to do anything except stand where God was going to be and wait for God to show up and get ready to do his job, which he did. See, the point here is to be in alignment with the doctrine at the right time. And when you know what the doctrine is and you're waiting on the doctrine to come through, you just stand there and wait. Because the doctrine is going to be real in a minute. Or God ain't God. And God is God, so he's coming through when the doctrine is going to be true. Ephesians 6, 12 to 20, I'm not going to read. We'll read it next time. Our struggle is not against the flesh. And Isaiah 40, 31 will conclude. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength and mount up with wings of eagles. Run and not get tired. Walk and not be weary. Why? It's not their energy. It's God's. They're waiting. They're waiting with confident expectation that God's going to come through in the right way, in the right time, to glorify him and save the maximum number. So thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word and for the peace and tranquility it gives us in any situation that we face, no matter how adverse it appears to be. Because in the end, you will always come through for your people, because you always come through for those who stand in the truth. Help us to stand that in that location, in the truth, and not be wavering, but to be confident, because you know that we know the truth is always vindicated. And we thank you for the confidence we can have from your word to that objective, and the love that we can deploy as a result, because we know that you always have our back. And we thank you for this now, in Jesus' name, amen.